Turn to scripture to read tonight in Acts chapter 17. Familiar words as Paul brings God's good news to the Greeks in Athens and addresses them both in terms of content and method in ways that he felt were appropriate to very different people from those amongst whom he'd been brought up and through whom he's been converted. So Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through to 31. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you the God who made the world and everything in it. It is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Just a part of that great sermon of the Apostle Paul's, and we thank God for it and also for the relevance of it to our own day and age. I remember a mission in Tobermorwen is there. Harold Chambers and I were doing it together. And we sang that hymn in the middle of the mission. It's very appropriate. Probably 95% of the non-Christian people in that mission were people who had spent all the young days dragged out to church and Sunday school and children's meetings one after the next. In their own homes, they'd had a wealth of information that dealt with the basic facts of the Christian gospel. In their school life, they had teachers, many of whom were Christians, and who taught them faithfully and well both the broad principles of Christian faith as well as many of the familiar stories of the Christian faith. And to sing words like, "Tell me that same old story, for I forget so soon," was particularly applicable. I remember some of the old men who were there, old, hardened, unbelieving men, being moved just as they sang that song. 3 or 4 decades later, we find ourselves facing a very different world. And I'm going to suggest to our hearts, not that we should never sing that song again, because I'm not that hard line on it, but that certainly as God's people trying to communicate what Christ is like and what God requires of people in our generation, things require a different kind of approach. And instead of telling the old story, just as a way of keeping you alert, telling the big story. What I want to do tonight is just kind of give you the reasoning why, some of the thoughts in my heart and mind, and some of the scriptural references that promote these thoughts in our hearts and minds for today. And then over the next few weeks to enlarge on that and develop it and think through what it means to us, both for ourselves and then for how we communicate the gospel to those who are around us. In telling the big, big story, I'm suggesting, first of all, we're filling the knowledge vacuum. In two or more days, you're talking to people who knew they had the knowledge, they just needed to be encouraged and exhorted to put it into practice, to put their faith and trust in it. Increasingly, we find ourselves in a world where that basic knowledge is totally missing. We're going to look later at what Paul had to say to the Athenians in Mars Hill, but you'll be well acquainted also with what he said to the Romans when he wrote his letter to them, and dealt with this question of how people come to faith, and deals with it in those profound questions. How can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? Here's this God of eternity that looks for every human being to call upon him. But Paul says, how can they call on him when they haven't believed on him? And then ask that furthermore profound question, how can they believe on him if they have not heard? And then, of course, takes it further, and how can they hear without a preacher? Which doesn't mean someone who stands up the front of the pulpit, but someone who communicates God's truth with them. And how can that person do the task unless they are sent? Paul always recognized that as he wrote to the Romans, this letter that was a pastoral letter from a believing apostle to a little church that had begun to mushroom in Rome, that there were those in that connection, in that world of Rome, who had a knowledge vacuum. They hadn't yet heard. And if they hadn't yet heard, then they couldn't believe. And if they couldn't believe, then they couldn't do their fundamental reason for being alive on this earth, calling on the name of the Lord. Interesting, of course, some of those to whom he was writing, or some of those he's writing about, who had this knowledge vacuum, were in the Jewish community, which you need to stop and ponder for a minute, because here were people who had the law, they had the prophets, they had the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. They had some. They had the whole that Old Testament. There were some amongst them who would have literally known the whole Old Testament off by heart. You say, well, surely those people had enough knowledge. Yet Paul could believe with all his heart, for he himself had been in that situation, that while he had a whole pile of biblical knowledge, it had never been translated in his heart and mind into that saving, embracing of that truth that had only come through Christ and his encounter with him on the Damascus Road. They were people with lots and lots of good knowledge, but still a spiritual knowledge vacuum. That problem was much bigger in the Gentile world. We read deliberately from Acts chapter 17 this evening that wonderful occasion when Paul, by God's Spirit, is led into the very heart of Greek society and encounters the people in Athens. Here were extremely clever people. Here were people who dabbled in some of the most profound wisdom and philosophy of all time. Here were people, and it's the thing that struck Paul most initially, they covered all their bases as far as religious knowledge was concerned. They built altar after altar after altar, image after image after image. They tried to cover every conceivable religious line that there might be in the world. But he recognized in them a colossal knowledge vacuum when it came to believing and knowing the gospel savingly. They had knowledge, they had wisdom, they had education, they had intellect, but they didn't know Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when Paul comes to Athens and starts to talk to the folk on Mars Hill, he doesn't just go back to Moses and the prophets and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Isaiah 53, etc. He has to go way, way back further than all that. I mean, you read through Acts chapter 17, what he does is go right back to the very nature of who God is, why God made people, what he expects from us as his creatures. He doesn't talk at all about sacrifice, doesn't talk at all about the law of God and our failure to be able to keep it. He's back further than that. He's painting the big, big story for these Athenians to try and understand what God is like and why God has a right to our lives, our hearts, and our love. And I think as we look at our own society, we see a society with a huge knowledge vacuum. How many times have you been watching a TV quiz program and some brilliant mind answered all sorts of mathematical questions like that and all kinds of scientific questions like that, and then they're asked a very, very basic bit of Bible story knowledge, kind of who was the first disciple, and oh, that was Daniel, wasn't it? And you get this total ignorance of even fundamentally simple Bible truth. Very clever people, very well educated people, people with a raft after raft of knowledge and skill and ability, but in whom there is a huge vacuum of spiritual Christian knowledge and awareness. Or you chat to somebody in the street or somebody you know in society and they start to ask you, well, what do you do in church? And they haven't a clue. They've never been in church perhaps the whole of their lives. They just don't know why you come and what you do and what it's about and what the purpose of it all is. There's a huge gap, this knowledge vacuum in the lives of many people. Folks simply don't have that accumulated wisdom and knowledge. They're part of our Christianized upbringing of 30 or 40 or 70 or 80 years ago. So whereas 30, 40 years, gospel work was stirring up and applying the knowledge that was already there. Our task is much more now imparting the knowledge to people who are in a vacuum, telling the old, old story may not make sense to people who have none of the background knowledge or wisdom or understanding. Telling the story of Jesus and his love. But why would Jesus love me? How can somebody who lived 2,000 years ago and died on a cross love me? And what seems so simple and excitingly wonderful to us as Christians is a world apart for many of our generation today. We can't assume that folk understand that they are sinful by nature and sinful by practice and in need of spiritual redemption. There's no point going to someone saying, no, Christ died for your sins. If they say, well, I haven't got any sins. I've done nothing bad. I'm still with my wife after 40 years. And their view of sin tended simply to extreme things. And no understanding of a God who made us to be like himself in utter purity and holiness, and who therefore requires every person under heaven to repent and acknowledge their failure. Beautiful way in which Paul does that, isn't it, on Mars Hill? He doesn't pinpoint any of the individual moral sins and failures of the people in the Greek world of Athens. He could have done. We know from history there are wild things going on in the Greek community. What Paul does is say, you need to repent because you have not worshipped God as your creator and maker. That's your fundamental sin. He was giving them the big, big story and helping them to see themselves in God's world as they never thought so before. So we're dealing with people who are ignorant of spiritual truth, who don't have that background of teaching and instruction at home, at school, and in church that many of us were brought up with. We need to take time to fill that knowledge vacuum. But I want to keep us reminding ourselves that not just do we face a society that has that knowledge vacuum because church and religious teaching, etc., aren't what they used to be. Part of our society today is that group of people we've welcomed into our society and some into our own church from other parts of the world, other societies, from other religious backgrounds, from parts of the world where there is no Christian influence and no Christian teaching at all. Great to have those international influences, and I think we all feel blessed by them. We heard a number of years ago about this global village, and now suddenly it's right here on our doorstep, and it has some exciting features to it. But it increases the sense we get sometimes that Christian knowledge base is tiny. That the people in our society, in this city today, who really understand God is creator, God is redeemer, God is savior, God is the one who will finally bring all things to their climax in eternity, the number of people who really understand that, it's actually quite tiny. We're a small, almost insignificant minority. So you meet someone who comes from, we'll say, China, and they've come to work in Belfast, and you happen to be working alongside them, and their whole life has been devoted to Buddhism. They've known nothing else. And suddenly they're asking, what do you believe? What's your faith? Do you believe in Buddha as well? And you're trying to be very wise and careful in what you say. And suddenly you find, how do you start to explain to someone who's never heard anything of the Christian message what you believe? You know what the temptation is, of course. Well, if you just hang on there, I'll go and get a book from the pastor and you can take away and read it. That'll explain it all to you. Or, well, hang on a minute, there's three big tomes here of Christian doctrine. If you take those home and read it, it'll sort the situation for you. I was thinking to myself, imagine that you were on your holidays and you arrived in Japan and you met someone who's a fervent believer and advocate of Shintoism. And you're there with all your accumulated wisdom from Belfast and saying, well, what's Shintoism about? And the person says, well, you know, it's a bit difficult to explain. I just leave it and not bother. You say, what? I really wanted to know what Shintoism's about. I'm not necessarily going to take it on board myself, but I just want to know what you're a fervent advocate of it. What is it about? He said, well, look, just wait a minute. I'll get you a book or two, and this will help you understand it. I think you'd be highly disappointed. You'd be imagining, well, surely if someone is enthusiastic enough to say this is their way of life, that they could take 10 minutes or 15 minutes and explain the guts of it to you. And here we are in central Belfast, people who love the Lord, who believe that we have been brought from darkness into marvelous light. And we face people who have no knowledge at all of our Christian faith, who say to us, tell me what it's about. Tell me why someone becomes a Christian. Where do you start? What do you say? How do you build that big picture, that big, big story for someone who's never heard before? We need to take time to fill that knowledge vacuum. It's there in our society partly because we don't have the same church going and Christian influence that once was part of our society. We have it partly because of the influx of so many people from other cultures, religions, and countries. And the third reason for that knowledge vacuum, I think, is explicit and deliberate assault on biblical truth that has been ongoing for several decades. So as most of us went to schools, which may not have been very Christian, but at least taught that this Bible was God's word, it was the truth, and you should learn from it. Now young people are taught that the Bible is one of the many holy books that religions around the world treasure, and you really ought to respect them all. Young folks are encouraged to see the faults, so-called, in the records of miracles. to look at the creation story and recognize that, you know, all the religions of the world have their own creation story, and the Christian one is as good as the rest, better in some things and worse in others. It's all just much of a muchness. And the flood story, I mean, it's not just Noah and Christian truth in the Bible. It has a flood story, is it? And young folks are encouraged, well, this is just a myth that has been perpetrated in other religions and in other societies and other philosophies, and you can't take it too seriously. And on and on and on, the drift is gone. Not only in schools, on our television programs, you get programs on religion, on Christianity even, and you start to watch, this is really good, this is good stuff. And then suddenly you find it's peppered or sprinkled with little bits of things. You say, what? That's got nothing to do with the Bible. It's got nothing to do with Christian truth. And little bits by little bits, that young person, that person grew up in our society, in our city, in your street, in my street, is being taught to believe you can't take the Bible that seriously. It's a good book, and there are some wonderful moral principles in it, but you can't take it as being an exclusive piece of revelation from the only God there is to this world in one single book. That's the vacuum that exists. And our task in telling the big, big story is to fill that knowledge vacuum. I remember, and it goes back a long, long time, I've told the story all around the world at different places because it seemed to me so graphic when we used to have the big texts outside that were done by Jimmy Martin every month. And one of them was from 2 Chronicles. I think it was being strong and doing exploits. People that know their God should be strong and do exploits. And the printers in this Belfast phoned me up, can you come in? There's a problem. And I went and asked what the problem was. And the girl, in her 20s, Protestant East Belfast, stands looking at me. She says, on the bottom you have 2 CHRS, 2 Chronicles. I said, that's right, that's CHRS is short for Chronicles. Oh, she says, I didn't realize that. She said, that's okay, starts to write. And can I ask you a question? Yeah, go ahead. She said, what is Chronicles? I said, well, it's one of the books of the Old Testament, and tried to explain quickly to her what it was. And then she said, well, can I ask you another question? I said, yeah, go ahead. She said, what's the Old Testament? And this isn't yesterday, this is 20, 25 years ago. A society we sometimes think understands, knows exactly what we've always understood and known from our childhood days. And sadly, it's not true any longer. And we face a society that is as pagan as some of those societies that we've sent missionaries to in the past. It's as pagan and as devoid of truth and knowledge of God as was that community on Mars Hill when Paul spoke to them in Acts chapter 17. We need to fill that knowledge vacuum. And that takes the big, big story. Secondly, we need to follow the learning process. We go back to Acts chapter 17. Paul's preaching to a Greek audience. He covers different issues. In other words, the teaching is not just law and prophets. And based on that, the coming of Christ was the final sacrifice for sin. As we said, he has to go back in content to cover all the things that go right back to God's existence before the world began and why God brought things into being and why God made man and what he expects from us. It's a bigger, bigger picture in terms of content. But also what's fascinating when you read through Acts 17 is Paul also has to adopt different methods of teaching. He adopts that teaching process used by the philosophers in the Greek world. He quotes their poets, he uses their logic and their rhetoric. The content is still totally, thoroughly biblical. The content is still solely the divine revelation that God has given, but the format is not the synagogue declaration used in Corinth and other places, but it's the marketplace debate in style. The method and the content adapted to where those people are in their minds and hearts. And you could change again. You take Paul into those momentous experiences you had facing Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, etc. And how did you approach them? Not in synagogue teaching style, preaching style, not in the philosophical style of Athens, but now he talks to them in story form. He tells how God awoke him to his need as a sinner, how God stepped into his life on the Damascus Road, how in his own life God had done his saving work. The truth of the gospel is still there, but now wrapped up in testimony format. What we're all painfully aware, and the older we get, the more painfully aware we get it, is how the methods of teaching change year on year. Ruby, granddaughter, 7 years of age, chided her grandmother during the week because her grandmother used the word multiply in terms of maths situation. And Ruby says, "Granny, multiply is a banned word in our school. You're not allowed to use it." Now, I'm not quite sure what lies behind that. I'm sure some of you teachers, especially those who've done maths, will tell me exactly what lies behind it. But obviously it's a teaching mechanism where to get the children to understand numbers and multiplication, they're not allowed to use the theory or the name or the word multiply, but some other way of understanding what lies behind it. How we communicate, how we teach, how we help people to learn, the very methods are constantly changing. I'm sure 2012 we remember for all kinds of things, good, bad, and indifferent. One of the great consternations for many people who use Facebook was that Facebook changed things during the year and introduced a timeline. I thought it was a bit ironic that all these people who've latched onto Facebook because of the modern way of social communication, etc., were up in arms because something had been changed and they didn't like the changes. They become traditional and didn't like the new ways of doing things. But the timeline was introduced. That represented how people like to view the world they're in. Go to the BBC website tonight and look up East Belfast violence and trouble, and you find that BBC News will offer you a timeline on the troubles in East Belfast. And that timeline's there, bit by bit by bit, giving you the big, big picture. How does someone in their early 20s communicate the Bible's message to unchurched primary school children? He uses a timeline. He sets the whole big picture there. And once the big, big picture's there, then he can take little section by little section, the main points all the way through, and then go down to smaller detail again and get the more fine detail. And then if we left him after 50 years, he'd get down to all the nitty-gritty. It's how people learn today. It's how people see things in their world. Get the big, big picture first and then see how everything slots into that. Most of us learned Bible the opposite way around. We learned the story of Daniel and the lion's den. We learned the story of David and Goliath. 5 loaves and 2 fishes feeding the multitude, spies who went to Canaan, the Good Samaritan, the Christmas story of Jesus coming in Bethlehem. And we had loads and loads of all these little stories. And I reckon that most Christians still struggle to get all those in the right order. I remember asking a group of young adults on one occasion to set down in time scale where Ezra and Nehemiah came in terms of the rest of the prophets in the Old Testament, and I think none got it entirely right. They were well versed in the individual stories and individual books, but didn't have the big picture, the big story ability at all. In fact, I reckon if I did a little quiz going out tonight and asked you where Esther should be in the timeline up there, there might be a few red faces. And we certainly discovered as we looked at Job that most people are still a wee bit puzzled about whether Job comes at the beginning of the timeline or halfway through it or near towards the end of the Old Testament times. We were fairly good at seeing little bits. Often couldn't put the whole thing together and see the bigger picture of what God was doing. And it seems to me that's exactly what we are in need of doing at this moment in time. Not just for the world around us, but for ourselves. Do we really grasp what God was at when he decided to make the world and all that is within it? Or do we grow up with that feeling, well, we're the important thing and God's out there on the periphery somewhere and we'll bring him into our lives from time to time. When we need him, we'll call upon him and then just leave him out there the rest of the time. A view of God that doesn't fit in the big story, but is easily formed if we focus in on the tiny detail alone. Lots of you have seen or heard of The Amazing Journey, an interesting way of bringing the gospel to boys and girls in school. What's its basic format? It's the timeline. It's here was a God who created, who saw men fall and fail, who planned a way of redemption, who sent the law, who sent the prophets, who sent Jesus, and the whole big story is presented. They don't, at the end of the day, know every single Bible story in terms of the tiny detail, but they've got the big picture and hopefully have begun to understand how great the God is of the Scriptures. Telling the big story is about filling the knowledge vacuum. It's about following that learning process that's happening in the schools and colleges, etc., of our generation today. That's how they learn. Get the big picture and then work out the detail afterwards. Whereas we learnt, get the detail first and then try and put it all together in a big picture later. Thirdly, telling the big story is about forming the basic story. What I want to try and do over the next few weeks is to do a mixture of two things with you. First, to enable each of us to get it into our own minds, a brief summary of the whole Bible storyline. And to get it there so that if somebody comes into the church building in 3 or 4 weeks' time who is from a Shinto background, has never heard the Christian message at all, and turns and sits down beside you and says, what's Christianity all about? That you're not saying, well, hang on till I get one of the elders or till I get one of our ex-missionaries and then I'll tell you, but you would say in 15 minutes or less, here's the essence, here's the big story, here's the big picture of what our Christian faith is all about. So I want to work on that with you and suggest some things to help us in that, not just to work it out in our minds, but to remember it and to be able then to use it. The other thing I want to do then is to look at what are the really essential issues. What are the big things we need to communicate in that big story? Is Moses in a basket in the bulrushes an essential ingredient of that big, big story? I'm going to say, well, there's some which are absolutely essential ingredients. There's some which are important things, and there's some things which are biblical, but they are lesser significance. So we're trying to communicate the heart of things to people around us. So what goes into the top category? Absolutely essential. You can't say to that Shintoist, Christianity is about, without mentioning these things. Does Moses in the basket come into that? Does Jonah and the whale need to be introduced as essential or just as important or just as well? It's part of the story and we'll tell you more about that once you become a Christian. Do we need to explain the colors of the high priest's garments or the length of Noah's ark? My early memories of church in Saltcoats in Scotland, and they do go back a long way, was being given two tasks as probably a 9 or 10 year old in the course of Sunday school time and church time. The first was to give a little record of why Gideon's men who lapped the water did it and whether they're right or wrong to do it. And the second task was to draw a picture of the golden lampstand in the tabernacle. Now, what either did for me, I don't really know. Maybe made me the odd character I am. But that was the big deal. Tiny little details. Out of context. With no sense of a big picture. And my own parents who did it, so I'm not going to criticize other people outside. But that's how we did things, wasn't it? What is essential when we're trying to communicate to an unconverted, ignorant person in terms of the Christian gospel? What are the big essentials we want to communicate? So that's part of what I want to work with you through over some of the weeks that lie ahead. Tomorrow, or the days to come, you might meet someone from mainland China who knows very little about Christianity. He says to you, what's Christianity all about? We might meet somebody from mainland Sandy Roo who asks you, what's Christianity all about? What will you say to them? What would I say to them? I'm not standing here as someone who's got it all worked out, by the way. I've got to do my homework over the next few weeks with you. But let's do that homework together. What are the essentials? What are the important things that come after that? What's the detail after that? What do we say to people who have got this huge vacuum in terms of Christian spiritual knowledge? What do we say in terms of how we present it to people who want to see the big picture? What's the essentials? How do we form that basic story that will be the big, big story of Jesus and his love? Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful that your own word gives to us pictures of people addressed in their situation, in their culture, in their context, with the knowledge they had, with the knowledge they needed. And we thank you that people of all ages and all backgrounds and all communities and cultures came to faith savingly in Christ. And we are encouraged. We sometimes, Lord, bemoan the changes in our society and bemoan especially that loss of Christian knowledge, of biblical awareness that once was part of everyday life. But Lord, we face that challenge with your grace and your help. I pray that your Spirit will help us each to learn how best to address that society where you've placed us as a church and as a people, so we can tell the world this big, big story of the God who did so love the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him might never perish but have everlasting life. So help us, Lord, to think through these things and to enjoy the process for Jesus' sake. Amen.